Thank you for being here, by the way. Thank you for so many of you that have come for so many weeks of this study in Mark. It's a privilege to teach it, and it's a privilege to learn the Word of God in this gospel. And I never thought there was so much in this little book, but there just absolutely is. And like I mentioned, I never thought there was so much here in this last part of the Passion, because Mark is so compressed in his storytelling of the last week of Christ and here on the earth before his resurrection. And there's just so much here as well. So much I didn't understand, and hopefully it'll clarify it further. Last week we went through the trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin, and that really left us with a understanding that that this whole exercise of attacking Christ and arresting him in the garden, it was all one big premeditated sham exercise. Even as the leaders who were perpetrating it were attempting, and I would say succeeding, in actually following the letter of the law. They were very good at following the letter of the law, and they were not going to do anything that could possibly be appealed or turned over later in the day. They were very, very motivated and very clever at how they accomplished this. You know, I was thinking in preparation, I thought, really, I just need to start this week off to say, listen, I'm going to tell you a story about how an innocent man was accused and how he went to his death even though he was innocent. That would make a much better news story than thinking, I'm going to tell you about, you know, the Gospel of Mark and how Christ was tried. You know, we had a terrible incident, and here in Georgia, we had a incident with a fellow, Ahmaud Arbery, who was tracked down and subsequently killed by a couple of fellas who were just wrong. And you think, well, that situation, that guy should have never been and should have never had that outcome. It was basically, you take those kinds of situations and then juxtapose Christ. Never should have happened. The situation we're going to talk about this morning never should have ever in history been allowed. And you take that, and what Mark is going to come away with is this just overwhelming drumbeat that this can only happen by the sovereignty of God. This situation can only be orchestrated. This multi-layer relationship between the Jews having, you know, broad civil authority and the Romans having ultimate approval authority and ultimate oversight for the jurisdiction of Jerusalem and Judea, that situation would never have happened except for the sovereignty of God. The doublespeak that the Sanhedrin is going to do, is going to make a play for today. They're going to accuse Christ of blasphemy when they're leaving their late night, early morning meeting. They're going to say, Christ, you've admitted to blasphemy. There's no way for you to be the Messiah. You stand here with no power. All of your fellowship has fled, and you're telling us you're the Messiah. Impossible. It's impossible. We have the right to declare that you are blasphemous, because God would never allow the Messiah to do that, be in that situation. And then they have the audacity to turn around, and when they accuse Christ before Rome, what do they claim? Blasphemy. No. They claim high treason. And the fascinating thing is going to be, they're going to say, Pilate's going to come out of the gate saying, are you the king of the Jews? And we're going to see, where did he get such a notion? He got it because in the transcripts that were being prepared for Pilate as Jesus was being handed over from the Sanhedrin, those transcripts said, king of the Jews. Who is the king of the Jews to the Jews? It's the Messiah. It's the Messiah. And so what the Sanhedrin did, clever upon clever, they take the accusation, he said he is the Messiah, they transpose that into a political charged statement. They say Messiah, when they accuse him, blasphemy, they change it to high treason and make it king of the Jews. And Pilate's going to ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And what is Christ going to, Pilate's going to ask Christ, are you the king of the Jews? What is he going to say right off the bat? Yes. What accusation is Christ admitting to? I'm the Messiah, king of the Jews to Christ, king of the Jews to the Sanhedrin equals Messiah. King of the Jews to Pilate equals high treason. You're leading a rebellion. And Pilate's a clever guy too. And we're going to see how these two groups of people are interplaying in their cleverness, all the while the sovereign will of God is being executed. So we have two incidents this morning. We're looking, and I started with the second slide on yours because there's too many slides already, frankly. So Peter's denial of Christ, and then the second chapter or the second story is Jesus before Pilate. Let's open up in prayer. Father in heaven, we have so many things. Lord, you have brought us to another opportunity to fellowship in unity with Jesus Christ this morning, to learn from your word. Lord, you have given us of your spirit so that we could understand your word. Lord, I just pray that you would cause our hearts to burn within us in gratitude for Christ and in desire to really learn all that he has accomplished for us, even in these stories that we think we know and perhaps not as well as we imagine. I pray that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I like classic art, so this is the denial of St. Peter. You see the woman here, St. Peter basically waving off the accusations. This artist is Jeroen van Hornhorst, and I recognized this when I found this painting because I didn't find any that I really liked. There's a famous one by Rembrandt. I didn't like that one, if you could imagine. Just, you know, if you don't like modern music, then you don't like modern music. If you don't like Mozart, then you basically, it's an indictment on yourself, because Mozart is generally regarded to be a standard, right? So you can fight against every standard that's not a standard, but you start to, anyway, I'll try not to get off on that. So Jeroen van Hornhorst, he is largely regarded to be the foremost painter of light and perspective. And you can just see here the whole focus. This is great art. This is really great art to capture that. This picture, which is the Holy Family, the original for this picture is in the art gallery of Bob Jones University in their art gallery. And I used to go to that art gallery from time to time as a child because I grew up there. And this picture always captured me. This is Jesus holding the light, and I've made this observation before. And for some reason, this doesn't capture the true immersion of the colors. I have this print hanging on my office wall at work, the Holy Family, because, my father is working, and I too am working, and here's Christ working even as a child. And so I've just given you more this picture of light, and I just really like this Dutch painter. That's for free. Okay. Peter's denial. We're in Mark chapter 14, long chapter, trying to get to the end of it today. And we are in verse chapter 66. And I'm going to do this a little differently. Sometimes I read it and then I go back and unpack it. With your permission, I'm going to read it and unpack it as we go along. It's just, to me, it works a little better. What we see right away is verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, and the first question you come to is, how did he get there, right? And you have to go back to verse 54. So Peter has cut off the high priest's ear. Christ has basically said, stop, I'm not leading a rebellion, I'm not about the sword. He heals Malchus's ear. And Peter's now following at a distance. So verse 54 is really where the story starts. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And then Mark is going to go into the trial of Christ before the Sanhedrin we covered last week. But I just want you to notice the literary device that Mark uses. Mark introduces the Peter story, goes back to the Christ story, comes back to the Peter story. What's he doing? It's nothing different than we're used to in watching a movie, right? You can't tell two stories at the same time. You only have one ability to hear, one ability to speak. And so he's going to go back and forth. But what he's giving us the indication of, these things are occurring simultaneously. And that's important. It's not, hey, Christ was on trial and then Peter's over here sometime after the fact denying. These things are occurring as it's going on. We have in the other Gospels further indications, right? That, this idea that Christ is observing Peter in his denial almost. So verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You too were with that Nazarene Jesus. By the way, notice the despising. You know, this guy's on trial, right? You don't saunter into a courtroom and identify with the convicted or with even the accused. That's not politically expedient. And so everyone now that is around there in that court, with Pilate now, they are basically distancing themselves from Christ. And she's going to have very, very prejudiced view. You were with that Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went away into the entryway. And so I want you to see, really, the way Mark presents this, the stark transition from verse 65 into this verse 66. Whenever verse 65, they begin to spit at him, they blindfolded him, struck him with their fist, and said, prophesy, and the guards took him and beat him. And now Peter is going to come right into the midst. In verse 54, it tells us, he sat there with the guards. And so now his Lord is on trial. He's following at a distance. And at the moment that Jesus is being, remember, these are simultaneously, at the moment Jesus is being mocked, by the way, the mockings are very precise. Why is he being mocked and blindfolded and say, prophesy? Because he's being accused of the Messiah. You're not the Messiah. Let's blindfold you and play circus games, right? Let's play read my mind. So they blindfold him, they punch him, they spit on him, and they mock him because they're basically, you can't be the Messiah. You can't even say who hit you. The mockery matches the accusation. You see that? It's going to happen in the future. They're going to accuse him of high treason. You're not the king of the Jews. They put a purple robe on him, right? They give him a reed. They say, hey, you're the king, you're the king. You're a joke. The mockery matches the crime. And I want you to see the parallelism that occurs between Pilate's trial and the Sanhedrin's trial. It's going to follow this. And Christ is shouldering this all the way through for you, for me. It's not just, separate, act two, trial number two. No, it's going to follow the same pattern. And so at the moment Christ is being demanded prophesy, Peter is being asked, prophesy, tell us that you are with Christ. Christ isn't going to answer. Peter's going to flat out deny. At the moment the court attendants were heaping scorn on Christ, Peter was heaping scorn on Christ too through his denial. And I want to be really careful here. And this paragraph here at the end is really important. We really need to appreciate Peter here. My purpose today is not to drag Peter through the mud. Lord, no. Seriously. Peter, you got to understand, where did Mark get the story? Peter either narrated it to him word for word. Here's what you're going to say in your gospel, Mark. Here's what I would say. Or he approved and edited what was already there. Peter's allowing his own story to be told in just crystal clear transparency. So Peter's giving of his own failures for the benefit of the church. He's allowing himself to be on display with all of his failures, and he's approving of the press release, right? And so before you imagine Peter as a denier, which he was, you have to understand Peter's humility. Peter often got it wrong. But as we're going to see in a few minutes, it's how you leave something that matters. I had an old boss, he loved quotes. One of his best quotes, it's how you leave something that matters, Todd. I'm like, okay, yes, sir. Got it. But I didn't forget it, because it's true. You get in an argument with somebody, you get in a challenge with somebody, you get in a situation where you didn't do what you should do. You can either saw yourself off that limb in pride and arrogance, or you can return and humble yourself and make it right. And it's how you leave it that will be remembered. Peter's leaving of this situation is going to be very different than what he did. So I just want you to know that the purpose is not to be any way rude to Peter. What we're going to see then is that Peter got here for a very specific reason. I'm not going to turn to it for sake of time, but in John 18, those three verses, 15 to 17, it's going to tell us John was known to the high priest, and he brings Peter into the courtyard. So how did Peter get into the courtyard? John spoke up for him. Hey, there's a guy out there. And I think this is interesting. I've never heard this mentioned, but somehow somebody brought him into the courtyard. It may have been the same gal, right? So Peter finds the courtyard busy with attendants, waiting to see the outcome. Somebody, John goes, you know, hey, send somebody. We don't know. Some attendant, go get that guy out there. You know, he looks a little rough. Bring that guy in. He's with me. And so you kind of have this, perhaps the servant girl who recognized Peter was the one who went to call Peter to come into the courtyard. And then we made the observation about her scornful observation. And so she makes this accusation. It's intended to unsettle and embarrass Peter. I don't know if you've ever been in situations like this for the cause of Christ. Well, so as the story goes on, verse 69, he denied it. And in verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near Peter said, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." So she's practicing Matthew 15 or Matthew 5 or whatever it is when you get two or three witnesses to go with you and validate the truth. Here, I'm being facetious. Here is Peter's now shifting of position. He's uncomfortable in the courtyard. He's going to, or he moves to another position in the courtyard to try to basically occupy the shadows and get out of the line of fire. And the girl continues to single him out, but now she's involving others as well. You were there. You were one of them. And it's interesting because at this point, Jesus was recognized to be leading a significant following of men. And the bystanders sense his discomfort, and they refuse to leave him alone. It's important to know that the Galileans have a distinct dialect, and they have an inability to pronounce certain Semitic sounds. And so they were easy to call out. Remember in the Old Testament, David, they would separate people. David had an army, and they would make people say Mephibosheth or whatever that particular word was. And what was the word? Shibboleth. Thank you. And obviously, I'm not one of them. I can't say it. But it was a distinction. They were saying, say that word. And if you can't say it, by the way, the Ukrainians are the same thing. The Russians that are infiltrating the Ukrainian ranks and have been for years. On the streets of Kyiv, they are saying, say a certain word. You can only say in Ukrainian. You can't say it in Russian. You mess it up. And they're basically saying, friend, you are foe, right? You know, you look like us, but you're not us. And so this gave Peter away. And so Peter, now he's sitting there, he recalls his commitment. He realizes now that his failures are beginning to catch up with him. And so Peter pulls down curses on himself. Verse 71, he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Peter's not cursing God here. He's not cursing Christ. It's not the point. He's cursing himself. He's basically saying, if I'm lying, it's the Old Testament, right? May it be so to me and ever more so if I'm lying, right? This is the reason people walked through the cut parts of the animals in the Old Testament. They would walk through these hewn pieces of the animals, and they're basically saying, if I don't keep my commitment, may I become as eviscerated as these animals. I got to say, our forebears were much clearer in their commitments than we are. They were very, very clear, much more honor-bound in some cases. And so here Peter is saying, if I'm lying, may these curses fall on me. And he's also saying, curse you guys too for calling me out. You guys shouldn't be doing that. And so he's saying, you guys are in error. I don't know the man. Notice that he picks language substantially similar to the girl. You were with this Nazarene. Peter won't even use Jesus' name. It's calculated for distance. I don't know the man. You know, this is his friend, right? It'd be Kim Pitts is here, good friend of mine. It'd be like, Kim's on trial. I don't know that guy. You know, it's Bill Clinton. I don't know that woman. Oh, likely you know her, likely you know her name. You're just distancing yourself. Well, you see this. I mean, these are not old stories. These are modern stories in an earlier setting. That's all they are. And he begins to call down curses on himself. And now the prophecy of Christ, you will be ashamed of me and my words, has come true. Verse 72, Peter's emphatic denial. Immediately now, the rooster crows the second time. It's important to understand, it's helpful to understand, I should say, how the crowing of the cocks works in the Jew, in the Israel territory, there in the Jerusalem territory. The third watch of the night was designated cock crow. You can actually see it in verse 35 when... the end of chapter 13. I didn't put the 13 there. Therefore, keep watch because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. Well, wait a minute. You had a good sequence of time there, and then you throw in an animal, right? Something about this is not the same. Why you throw it in the rooster? Right? Because the cock crowing is the third watch. This is like saying noon. This is like, hey, lunchtime. Right? You can either say noon or you can say lunchtime. Right? You can either say early morning or you can say cock crow. It is a very specific unit of time. It is not this nebulous, hey, all of a sudden God in his providence had the cock crow at this particular point in time. No, the cock crew every morning at that particular point in time. In fact, there was three cock crows. The first occurs about a half hour after midnight, and I didn't give you this for sake of space, but they did a 12-year study observing cocks crowing in Jerusalem over 12 years. Everyone wants to know how you know that, right? How do you know that? Well, just the scripture says it, but you've also got external observation over 12 years. Here's what happens after 12 years. The first cock crows a half hour after midnight. The second crows an hour after that, and the third an hour after that. So you got three cock crows between midnight and 3 a.m. And so we know when the trial was occurring. We know exactly when. It's not a secret. So now Peter recalls his commitment. And I want you to see this stepping of difficulty. He recalls his commitment. He recalls his arrogance. If all fall away, I will not fall away. And he realizes now that his failures began with that pride. And my friend, I can write every one of my failures into this miniature story. And I'll bet you can too. Your progress to a sinful, embarrassing event. It begins with pride. Then it begins by failing to watch and pray. Remember that Peter was called specifically, watch and pray. Satan desires to sift you, and you're not watching in Gethsemane. Then the futile attempts to defend Jesus with the sword. It's like you feel this desperation. Uh-oh, deep trouble. Time to get out the heavy artillery, which in that day was swords. And so he decides he's going to go and fall back to physical strength and weaponry. Christ says, put it away. It's not what we're doing here. Well, I'm failing, Jesus. I have to do something. So let me cut off somebody's ear. Obviously, that was a miss. It wasn't even very good with the sword. It was dark, to his credit. And then he's following timidly behind. He's not right there with Christ to say, can I do anything for you? I'm so sorry this is happening. It's a big distance. And mark you, it would be, you know, even in our place, we don't have quite the feeling. Somebody comes in and arrests Ty, right? Somebody who's carrying a gun pulls the gun out. Ty says, put that gun away. That's not what we're about. And they take him, right? They take him somewhere. You don't know. And all of a sudden, you know, it's like, well, do I go and I buddy up? How do I associate with this guy that's been taken? Why'd they take him? And so Peter fled. Well, finally then, the three denials. But I want you to see that progression. Pride, failing to watch and pray, kind of futile, and I know he was fighting with his sword, but kind of this half-hearted attempt to get out of temptation, to get out of the situation he's in. Then he's really not with Christ. He's not with the Savior. He's following a great distance behind. And I'm not trying to throw Peter under a bus, I'm telling you. This is how it unfolded. And then he denies Christ three times. And that's exactly how I fall into sin. Exactly. Pride, failing to watch and pray, keeping my distance from Christ, not being in fellowship with him all the time, regularly. And then I'm wide open. Satan's sifting wins because I'm at a distance from my Savior. And so you see there an application. How many times has my bold affirmation failed to guarantee faithfulness to my Lord? I used to try this as a young Christian. Terrible, terrible idea. Because you're not supposed to vow. And I thought, you know what? I just can't seem to get over this sin. I'm going to promise God. I'm going to as though my failure would somehow be upgraded because I was promising God now. I'm not going to, I promise you, God. You know, it's like if I could have pinky sweared or something, I would have done it. You know, I'm going to promise. I vow. I'm not going to do it. And some things I've promised God I've kept, but there's a whole mountain I haven't. My bold affirmations to Christ do not upgrade my faithfulness. How many times have I wandered from Christ days before falling into sin, content with my distance from him? You know you're at a distance. You know what fellowship looks like if you're a Christian. You know what alignment with Christ is on a daily walk basis. And you know when you're not there. I know when I'm not there. So does Peter. And how many times have I failed to be with Christ? By the way, turn over one page to chapter 16 and verse 7. This is not the restoration of Peter, but I want you to see the mercy of Christ. Christ now has raised And he says to the women who came to the tomb, but go tell his disciples and Peter. Tell them this is the angel talking. Go tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. Man, how many times does Christ reach into my failure and say, 70 times 7, I told you you should apologize and accept one another and accept that forgiveness. How many times do you think Christ is going to accept you? In the name of, God, in the name of his Son, he's going to accept you infinite number of times. Because we're failing an infinite number of times. You fail 70 times in the same day on the same sin, Christ will accept you. You humble yourself and pray and go back. And I'm not saying you're on some sit and spin and you're just playing. I'm talking about real. But sin is real. Failure is real. Restoration and repentance and forgiveness from Christ are real. All right. Finishing up with Peter here. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, please. I want you to see the parallels of this passage. Why I didn't mark this, I don't know. Just walk through with me through Acts chapter 4. This is titled now, the slide is a different slide. It's not the Peter's denial of Jesus. This is the transformation of Peter. Just follow this passage and you can see there the verses. Those numbers off to the left are the verses that I'm trying to comment on here in Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John being arrested for speaking in the name of Christ. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter. Who are the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees? These are the same guys that arrested Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Same people. Probably, literally, the same people. The exact same people. They've lived now through the same incidences, the same massive stories that have gone on, the reality of Christ being crucified and all the fallout from that. They're on the other side of the story. They're on the denial side, and the disciples have seen Christ now, and it's the same group. And so, verse 2, all of these Sadducees and temple guards and captains and priests, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what were Peter and John preaching? They were teaching the people that Christ was the Messiah. They were teaching the people specifically about the resurrection of the dead. Where did they get such a notion? They didn't understand it before Christ raised. They didn't understand it now in spades. Christ has shown up and he's revealed himself to them physically. They get it. The resurrection hook has been sunk, and they're willing to throw their lives on that truth. But that same accusation was levied at Christ. Christ, standing before the Sanhedrin, what's he accused of? Are you the Messiah? And these guys are now going out and saying, he is the Messiah. And so these Sanhedrin, really, this group makes up the Sanhedrin crucified Christ. Now all of a sudden you've got further of his followers preaching in Christ's name, and they're saying the same things that we accused Christ of to begin with. It's the same accusation. You don't recognize it, but whenever Christ said, because they're accusing Christ of two things. At the end they say, you're the Messiah. Peter and John are going to say, he's the Messiah. Right? And the temple guard's going to say, oh, no, you don't. Don't you dare speak in that name. But they're also saying, in Christ is the resurrection of the dead. And you have to understand, they're accusing Christ of the same thing in the garden or before the Sanhedrin, in Caiaphas' house. They're saying, hey, he said he would destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Now, that statement was exaggerated. Christ had said, if you destroy this temple, it was a third party. He wasn't the one destroying the temple. They were going to destroy his temple. And what did he say? I'll build it again in 3 days. And the postscript says, but the temple he was speaking of was the temple of his body, right? What's he really talking? He's talking about the resurrection. In that veiled statement, he's preaching the resurrection. What are Peter and John called on the carpet for? They're called on the resurrection. Messiahship of Jesus, resurrection of the dead. Exact two things that Peter was accused for. Peter and John are accused for. But many, verse 4, heard the message, believed. Heard Peter and John's message. And the number of men grew to about 5,000. Why did the girl in Peter's denial, you were one of them. One of them. Well, one of who? One of many who were following Christ. Why did the Pharisees and Sadducees, why were they trying to destroy Christ from chapter 2 of Mark? And they come back at it in chapter 3. And they just keep a going trying to get Christ on the hook so they can kill him. Why? Because he's leading a large following. Here these guys are, preaching in Christ's name, are leading a large following, and it is greatly disturbing to them. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Who is this? It's the same description we have in Mark chapter 14. You have the rulers, the elders, and teachers of the law. Well, it tells us down in verse 15 who it is. It tells us that, verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin. Same court is now assembling. You've got the same elevated semicircle. Instead of Christ in the middle, you got Peter and John in the middle. Who did Christ stand before? Sanhedrin. These guys are in the same court. Verse 6, Annas, the high priest, was there. Caiaphas, John, Alexander, the other men of the high priest family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name do you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, they had healed a crippled man, and are asked how he was healed, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is not a surname. Christ is the Messiah. It is by Christ the Messiah of Nazareth. Hear Peter's response. He recoiled at an accusation that you were with that Nazarene Jesus. Here he's going to boldly proclaim, totally transformed, boldly proclaim Christ from Nazareth. You don't like Nazareth? I don't care. I associate with Christ from Nazareth. And he's going to just lay it out, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. That is how this man stands before you healed. I want you to see what is the accusation. Christ stays silent. He stays silent before the Sanhedrin. He stays silent before Pilate. He only opens his mouth twice in the sum of both trials. Once before the Sanhedrin, once before Pilate. Why is he opening his mouth? They accuse him of all kinds of false things. And I tell you, Christ, in absolute sublime majesty, stands there, crickets, nothing. Because that's what royalty does. Royalty doesn't speak unless it wants to speak. And when the two times that Christ speaks, he answers two questions, and they are, in fact, the self-same question. One is, are you the Messiah? I am. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. That parousia, right? You think you're judging me? Wait. I'm coming. And all that's associated with that parousia includes I'm going to be the judge. I'm going to be judging my judges. Before Pilate, are you the king of the Jews? And in Christ's mind, he's not naive. He knows they're playing a political twist on him. He gets that. But he will not fail to assert, I'm the Messiah. King of the Jews is Messiah, right? And Mark, by the way he configures both of these trials, he wants us to get the point. Christ is accused twice of being the Messiah. That's it. Christ is the Messiah. Why was he condemned before the court of Israel? Why was he condemned before a pagan court of Rome? Twice. I am the Messiah. King of the Jews means Messiah. That's not what it meant, by the way, to Pilate. Pilate's hearing insurrection, right? By the way, there were all kinds of riots, all kinds of leaders at this time. They were always running off trying to get back at Rome. They hated the fact that Rome was there. And they were all the time, you know, and then they actually, Josephus talks about this. It's either Josephus or Jerome, I don't remember. But actually, there were all kinds of little miniature pop-up riots. Where do you think you got Barabbas? Barabbas was a pop-up leader of a rebellion. So what happened is these little rebellions would pop up in Israel because they're mad at Roman occupation. And, you know, January 6th kind of stuff. So you got these little riots, they pop up. They have little leaders. And these little leaders are proclaimed by their people, hey, you're the king. You're the king. You're the leader. By the way, we do this all the time. If you look at the French Revolution, right? They take a prostitute, I don't remember her name, and they make her the goddess of reason. They basically elect a base. Perhaps she was converted, I don't know, but they take this ill repute gal, and they promote her to now be goddess, right? They're taking the common man and saying, you're the king. We don't acknowledge this system. We don't acknowledge this Roman system. And so you'd have all these pop-up rebellions, and then you would have all these leaders who were self-asserted or asserted by a small group of people to be rebel leaders. Hey, you're the king over us. And so Rome was always used to going, yawn, kill that guy, right? Kill that guy and his followers will disperse. In fact, that's even what they're going to say in other gospels. They're going to say, hey, let's kill Christ and his followers will disperse. Why? Because they're used to this. This is a run of the mill, right? Sir?
Give you a little pushback. None of those pop-ups claim to be Messiah.
Thank you.
They are now dealing with a different realm.
Yes. And we're going to see that when we get to Pilate. Because Christ, I'll get ahead of myself, but to answer the question, it was extremely rare for an accused person, especially accused of capital offense, subject to death, extremely rare for that guy to stand there silent. And Pilate sensed the majesty. That's why Pilate's head is spinning. He's going, this guy is not a political agitator. There's something else to this guy. Remember, he's got his wife in his ear saying, have nothing to do with this man, sir.
One of the things, they didn't care about innocence or guilt. We'd already determined what their action needed to be.
Yeah, well, when it came to Pilate, though, it's a little different. Well, I'll just go, I have a few minutes. I'm not going to get to Pilate today, so I'm going to give you a foretaste of it, and then you can come back here the rest of the story. God rest his soul. Pilate, whenever he came, he ruled for 10 years. I think he was stopped ruling in this position. He was basically what they call an equestrian king, an equestrian magistrate. Nothing to do with horses. He was actually a Roman knight. That's essentially what he was. And he was put in place in order to, there were special jurisdictions of Rome that needed special rulers. And these Jerusalem and Judea, because they kept having these pop-up riots, these are rebellious people, they put Pilate. Pilate, as an equestrian ruler, he had full authority of the Roman Senate. This guy was vested. He had power. And so why did they put these people not over large, massive holdings of land that were friendly to Rome. They put these people over little, small territories that were constant problems and had political difficulties. Well, Pilate comes in. Pilate hates the Jews, hates them, took every opportunity to despise them. And you can see it in the course of the trial. And so this Sanhedrin wakes him up. By the way, the court of a Roman magistrate started at daybreak. First light. I mean, not like technical daybreak. From the first time we can see each other, we're working. Because you got to remember, daylight is scarce. So they're working. So why did the Sanhedrin need to get their job done and move Christ along to the next court? Why did they need to do that in the middle of the night? They had to get, first daybreak, they had to get to Pilate. They had to get to the head of the docket. Otherwise, they would skip it. Now they would be past Passover and past everything. Past a Sabbath, rather. And so they make a decision. I'm still in Acts. They make a decision that is really interesting. Chapter 15, back to Mark, verse 1, and I'll come back and finish in Acts in 1 second. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, again, same group that's speaking to Peter in our parallel passage, they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. What decision? They reached a decision. What decision? Oh, it was the decision to crucify or to condemn Christ of a capital crime. No, it wasn't. That wasn't the decision they reached. The decision they reached is, let's accuse him of being king of the Jews and get him to Pilate quickly. That's the decision in chapter 15, verse 1. Not just the decision to kill him. They didn't have the authority to kill him. They have to drum up alternative charges. And so they, in their innuendo language, their double-speak language, Messiah on this side, Messiah on that side, king of the Jews on this side, let's accuse him over here. But Pilate sees him coming, and he hates him. So here they come through the front door, and they say, we want to kill this guy. And Pilate's going, oh, no, you don't. He hates these guys, hates them. He thinks they are a rebellious people. And he just hates it. Yeah, it's the Matrix. You're a virus. And so every stage of the trial now, he fights them. Pilate fights them. But they fight back. You can't make this stuff up. Sovereign will of God. And so Pilate now is going to start going. He's going to start questioning, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ is going to answer. But he's going to answer in a very specific, guarded way. Yes, it is as you say. Not just yes. Yes, it is as you say. And when Christ gives that answer he tells Pilate, I agree to being the Messiah. I do not agree to being a political agitator. I'm no enemy of Rome. And Pilate picks it up. How do you know Pilate picks it up? Because if he had just said yes, it's like guilty. Pilate has the authority now to confirm death or to free the prisoner. He's got that authority. And so Pilate basically says, something else is going on here. And it tells us in the passage that Pilate realized that they had brought Christ for envy. He already hated him. Well, Pilate now gets put in a pinch because he can't very well free somebody who's been accused of high treason. I keep looking at Ron like I'm answering his question, but you get the point. He can't free somebody who's been convicted of high treason. So what do? I can't acquit. He's thinking, amnesty. Amnesty's my ticket. I'm going to free Christ on amnesty. There's two types of amnesty, by the way. You could give somebody amnesty before he was convicted or after he was convicted. Pilate's going for the first. He hasn't convicted Christ. So he goes, the Sanhedrin was a circle of judges. They all had to vote guilty, guilty, guilty. Not the Roman. Roman Pilate was the man. Everybody else on the bench beside his wife speaking into his ear, all that stuff you see, all this group here you see, all these people, there's his wife who is saying, don't do it, Pilate. You know, I don't know who painted this one, but it's a great picture too. Anyway, so Pilate's appealing to the crowd. So Pilate's thinking, amnesty. I always give my followers, I always give my Jewish responsible folks here, I always give them the opportunity to release somebody. And he thinks, well, Christ has done great things for them. He's gone all around healing. He's teaching. He's a great guy. I'm going to give them, hey, who do you want me to release to you? Jesus of Nazareth? What do they say? No, well, yeah, but that's second. They first say Barabbas. Yes. Yes. So that's actually, it's actually in the notes. But that's actually true. No, Barabbas, son of Abba, right? We're not talking about a Swedish group. Son of the Father, right? And so exactly right. And so he said, do you want the son, this son of the Father, or do you want that son of the Father? You're right. It's, you can't make this stuff up. It's too poetic. Really, it's a beautiful, yeah, thank you. And so he says, hey, do you want Jesus or do you want Barabbas? Well, all these, why was there a crowd? You ever thought, why was there a crowd so early during Pilate's trial? They're all sitting there, most likely at Herod's palace, all the, you know, the paved courtyard out front. That's where they all gather. Roman court was held in the open. It was held for transparent purposes in the open. Everybody could come, make their accusations, etc. So here they are. They all show up. Why is this crowd there? Well, okay, yeah, the day gets started early for everybody, daylight and all that. There's this big crowd there. That big crowd was showing up because they were going to ask for Barabbas before Jesus was ever on the docket. Barabbas was the Messiah. That was the guy they wanted. Not Messiah in the ultimate sense, but they wanted a guy who was going to be a rebellious agitator for their cause. And so they picked this guy, Barabbas. They know that somebody's going to be released. We're going to go ask for Barabbas. And we're going to do it en masse. The way that you agitated against the Roman government at the time is you got as big a contingent as you could muster, and you go make a lot of noise and make life difficult for them. That's how you do it. We do it a little bit like that sometimes in our own culture, but it's generally more negatively regarded. So he shows up, and Pilate's there, and this crowd's already there. Who do you want me to release to you? Well, we want you to release the hometown guy. Who's the hometown guy? Barabbas. That's who we want. That's who we showed up to ask for, and we ain't changing. And you're going to give us now a recommendation of Jesus. You, Pilate, we know you hate us. You expect us to accept your recommendation? Oh, they would have denied his recommendation if it had been anybody. They were not going to accept Pilate's recommendation. They hated Pilate. Pilate hated them. It was mutual. And so they now see Jesus as an impediment to their homeboy. They want Jesus has to get out of the way. Barabbas has to be released. We don't want a Messiah like Christ. He's not nearly charismatic, not nearly energetic, not nearly, you know, political enough. We want a guy like Barabbas. He's willing to kill for us. Tells us he's a murderer. But this happened all the time, by the way. People had uprisings, killed people. You know, bloodshed was not uncommon. But this guy fights for me. I'm voting for Barabbas. I don't know. The Sanhedrin already accused Jesus. They already said he's guilty. Who am I to go against the Sanhedrin? I'm showing up to ask for Barabbas, and the Sanhedrin already said he's guilty. Sanhedrin, you can have him. Give me Barabbas. And that's why Barabbas got selected. And so Pilate miscalculated at that point. He was saying, hey, I thought that they would ask for Christ, because he's the guy before me. Pilate's not thinking about Barabbas. He may not even know who Barabbas is. You know, Barabbas is this little guy, little rebellious guy. And so Christ gets rejected. Well, I'm going to finish Acts in my 60 seconds here. And I just ask you to give me 60 seconds. The rulers and elders, these are the Sanhedrin. Like Christ, verse 8 and 9 in Acts, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, we read that. Peter addresses the critical question. That's the only question he addresses. That's the only way his Savior answered when he was under trial. Critical questions only. Are you the Messiah? Yes. Are you the Messiah? Yes. All other questions, crickets. He was Isaiah, suffering in silence. And you say, well, he's just like asleep. He's just like a sheep. He's just quiet. No, no, no. He is royal, transcendent God. And he's acting like it with his silence. Verse 10, and I'm just finishing up. Verse 10, know this. Christ said, Christ is emphatic, yes. Peter's emphatic, know this, right? These are no small assertions on behalf of Peter. Peter, who said, I don't know the man, three times. Acts chapter 4, know this, it is by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus, whom you crucified, Peter appeals to God. God raised him from the dead. Christ appeals to God in his accusation under the Sanhedrin. You will see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. So the Sanhedrin recognized the courage of Peter and John. And they took note, verse 13, they took note that Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. How do they recognize the courage of Peter and John? They saw it in the courage of Christ. They had just tried him days earlier. They've seen that horsepower. They've seen that forthrightness in Christ, whom they crucified. They saw that. They recognized that courage. And they took note. Wait a minute. Where have we seen this before? We've seen it in Christ. Oh, that's right. These guys were with Christ. Peter, who is going to follow at a distance from Christ, who's going to deny Christ because of that distance, here is being publicly recognized to have been with Jesus. My friends, Peter recovers. Big way he recovers. And I encourage you, in whatever failures that you're in, and we'll get more into Pilate next week, whatever failures, whatever denials, and this is a personal testimony of mine and maybe of your individual testimony with the Lord, whatever your failures and trials are, it is how you leave something that matters. You humble yourself, you let your failures be apparent, you communicate, and then you return to the Lord and you become with Christ again. And then that with Christ gives you the courage to serve, even after a terrible failure. I encourage you to follow the example of Peter, not in denial, but we all suffer in that way, but in his restoration. And who knows, you may meet him at the Golden Gates. He has the keys after all. No, I'm kidding. It's a joke. Christ has the keys, but Peter is highly regarded in the kingdom. May we follow him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the example of Peter. Thank you so much for the story of Christ before his trials. God, it's so rich, your transcendent glory revealed even in your suffering servant here in his apparent humility and apparent weakness. God, it was just apparent. His self-control is glorious. And his commitment to the mission you gave him is complete. And even though these sub-stories are there, they teach us that your followers can be restored and be useful and mighty for the kingdom. And I pray that it would be an encouragement to us to serve as Peter did, even after his failures. In Christ's name, amen.